Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we have a decent amount of guests this morning, and it's very good to see you. For those of you who don't know me, I am not a full-time pastor. I'm a lay theologian who has the sort of the gift of being able to preach at this church a little more frequently than in the past, but certainly not every Sunday. And so I'm thankful to get an easy text this morning with the prodigal son, or at least it should be an easy text on face value, because parables are some of our favorite things as a church, I think. People, they're memorable stories, right? As we go through the Gospels, through our lectionaries, especially rotating through most of them in Matthew and Luke every couple of years, they're always sort of pit stops along the way of other texts where they're very easy to remember. Remember the lessons, even from your childhood, these are very easy to convert into Bible studies for children and such, right? There's lots of imagery and they're short and to the point. And the prodigal son has to rank up there with, I think, people's favorites or some of the most memorable, because it's an easy parable, I think, to find ourselves in or identify ourselves in as that lost son who Christ embraces in our return and sacrifices for and renews us. But I do want to challenge that a little bit this morning, that reading of finding ourselves so easily, and maybe look at some other ways to read the parable, and especially look at the audience that Jesus was talking to. You see, the titles that we have before these parables or before any text in Scripture are additions that the church throughout its history and throughout time has put at the beginning of these chapters. The same thing is true with chapters and verses. If we look at the manuscripts of Scripture, right, there are no chapters and verses. We give these distinctions in order to make the Bible sort of have some utility for us. We can go back to particular sections without having to read, say, the entire book of Luke in order to just end up at that section that we want to hear or meditate on or pray on during certain times. And so sometimes these titles can affect or influence the way we view a particular text, because with everything where we start adding, there's a little bit of interpretation here, right? So the prodigal son seems to flip the emphasis of this parable or our attention on this parable to the son who took the inheritance and squandered it and then was a prodigal. That is somebody whose return was anticipated and desired. My friend Jacob, who is a pastor, this morning, we were talking about the text earlier this week, and he's doing a little thing where he's giving mini sermons on different titles that this parable could have. This could be just the parable of the father with two sons. This could be the parable of the irresponsible father. This could be the parable of the belligerent older son. This could be a parable. This could have a lot of different titles. And so I do think that is an interesting concept and something to draw our attention to. And I do want to draw our attention actually to how this began with the beginning of our text, this, which, if you noticed, has some separation. So we read Luke 15, verses 1 through 3, and then we jumped to verses 11 through 32. And what happens between 3 and 11? Well, let's go back to 1 through 3 just real quick. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So already we have two characters, right? We have tax collectors and sinners, that's one category, and we have Pharisees and scribes, that's another category. And then in between there, these verses that we didn't read, are two other parables this morning. So Jesus was in a parable mood, dealing with these followers of his and dealing with Pharisees and scribes. But so when we see that there's already two characters at the beginning of this text, that is tax collectors and sinners, and then Pharisees and scribes, we can already see that when he says, "Now there was a man with two sons," well, we can start to see who the sons are. And I think it becomes apparent right away that this son who takes the inheritance and squanders it are sinners and tax collectors, and the son who stayed with the father are Pharisees and scribes. In fact, you could actually broaden these categories out. You could say that the sinners and tax collectors are the Gentiles, or those unbelieving at the time of Jesus' ministry, who the Pharisees and scribes are grumbling about, because Christ is receiving them and preaching to them. And we know that Christ's ministry started with the proclamation and the prophecies of John the Baptist that the kingdom of God was at hand here. And so as Christ is going out, he is the kingdom of God, preaching the coming of the kingdom of God for if you were a scribe and a Pharisee, you would think exclusively the lost children of Israel, those who have stayed with the Father, those who have stayed in the faith. And yet Christ is seemingly preaching to Israel, right? His disciples, his followers, he's engaging in synagogues. He engages the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes regularly, but he's also preaching this same coming of the kingdom of heaven to tax collectors, sinners, Gentiles, Romans, those who are around. And the Pharisees and scribes begin to grumble. Israel begins to grumble. I am your son. We are the children of Abraham. And so I am immediately brought to that this whole parable can be read or found in other parts of Scripture as well. In fact, I think we should draw our attention to Romans 3. If you just want to interpret this parable quickly, we would just read Romans chapter 3, basically in its entirety. So I'm going to do that a little bit here, and I'm going to jog our memory just about what Romans chapter 3 is. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true in us. Everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? So then we can move on to verse 9 here. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lisp, and their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now we'll just close up here with verses 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption of Christ Jesus. I think there, right there, would be sort of the quick, the fast interpretation of this parable. For righteousness does not come by the law. If it did, the older son really would be justified by the law. But instead of this, we see a parable with two sons. And the younger son, who is given his father's inheritance early, essentially has commanded his father to die, right? I want your inheritance before you die. I want my inheritance before you die. I want what belongs to me. He's commanded his father to die. Is still a son. He is still referred to as a son throughout the parable. That means that sinners who are even a long way off from God, sinners like you, are still sons of God, even while you are sinning. It's kind of an incredible feat. Now, do you get all the benefits of being a son of God while you're a long way off? And I think this is where the older brother is mistaken. He thinks his brother is not a son anymore. He's taken the inheritance and he's gone. In fact, he's not even his brother anymore. As we get later into the parable and he hears of the son's return, what does he say to his father? Not my brother who has done these things. He says, your son, your son. He distances himself from this person. So he believes he's gone. He's out. So he's mistaken about this because he's sort of demonstrating some level of jealousy, right? He's saying he got everything he ever wanted. He got money, riches given to him early, although if you notice at the beginning of the parable, he says that he split it between the two sons there. So the older son received his portion of the inheritance already as well. But he got everything he wanted, and he got to go have fun with it. He got to go blow the money on his squanderous life. Isn't that exactly what everybody wants. They just want to go have fun, carefree, no law, no responsibilities to do that. And then he just gets to come back. You can just get everything you want and then come back. And I think this sort of misunderstands that the younger son did not have a good life while he was far off, right? So the question kind of also reminds me of Romans 3, which is, to what benefit is not being far off, not getting everything you want, have? Well, the older son was clothed and fed. He was never hungry. He was never sleeping out in the rain. He wasn't made unclean by feeding pigs. He wasn't sort of dependent on strangers who were abusing him for anything. He was under the protection of his father's house. He had everything that a child, and now even an adult child, could possibly want. A home, property. He had all that given to him, and the chance to advance that. Not only did he have all of that inheritance that his father's there, but he's still working for that household. He's still building up the value of the household. Seems like they farm. They're some sort of agricultural family, right? And he's still building up. So the inheritance that he's already taken, he's gaining more, while his other son has squandered it. He has all of these benefits. In fact, he has a very, very good life, a better life than the younger brother who squandered it. And yet he thinks in jealousy, it must be better to go be a sinner. And I think this is sometimes the way we think about people who are far way off or people who are still in sin, or when we see behaviors that we disapprove of. Wouldn't it be better if I could commit the same sins as them? Well, like St. Paul says, of course not. I mean, some people do commit these types of sins that negatively affect their life, but blessed are you who don't, right? Blessed are you who stay in your father's house, who have a life of being raised in the church, right? You shouldn't be jealous of those who have not been converted yet or those who have fallen away from the faith and get this period of so-called freedom. There's no jealousy to be had there. You are of the greatest benefit. Like the older son, those of us who gather in the church have God's gifts in their entirety. We have both the gifts under the law, just like Christ says in Matthew 5, love your enemies, because God makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. We have those first article gifts that God provides to the whole world, even to the unjust. He feeds and clothes the whole world. He lets the sun rise and lower on the whole world. He has the rain and the harvest happen on the whole world. And so what is the benefit that we have? Well, we have the benefit of knowing that we're the children of God the whole time, of not believing that we've abandoned our Father or that he has abandoned us. We have the comfort of being in that house. We have the gifts of life and salvation and the riches of his kingdom. And now is the opportunity to not let that sort of be our desire simply for that inheritance, just like the older son. His desire is simply for those gifts and those gifts alone, and that he have total control over them. He really, just like his brother, wants his father to go away. He doesn't think he's been given enough. He just wants what his father has for his own sort of benefit. He just wants to do it while playing by the rules. And that too is us. And so when we see ourselves so simply as just the younger son, because we are sinners who's fallen away, I think we also have to see ourselves, especially as the church now, we are the new Israel. As Paul says, this parable is against us in the same way that it was against the scribes and the Pharisees, against us who would be jealous or see that God does not call those outside or those who is not saved or those who maybe we believe have fallen away as sons. At the end of the day, the thing is that being a son of God is not about the law. It is not about your behavior. It is not about whether you stayed in the house and did the work, or I think as evangelicals like to say, advanced the kingdom, right? That's certainly what the older son is doing. He's advancing his father's land and kingdom. That's not what makes you a son. It is not the advancement of the kingdom. It is not the protection of your father, the gifts of this life that make you a son. The son is who you are by nature. The son is who your father has called you. And he is calling the lost sons too. So you are not a son by works of the law. You are a son of God because he loves you and he calls you. Because from a far way off, he will embrace you and give you his inheritance and has. And because even when you are at home and obstinate, he will call you and come out and tell you to come in and enjoy what is yours. You are a son of God by declaration. And as we get clarity, this is sometimes why we have to go outside of parables, of how does one become a son of God if it isn't just by staying in the Father's house all of the time. It's, as Paul said, by Christ, by the blood of the Lamb. It is by that fattened calf in the parable that is slaughtered, rejoiced, and given to those who the Father says are sons and welcome to the party. You were and are made a son of God by the death and resurrection of Christ alone, and nobody can snatch you out of his hand. Not your misdeeds or not your self-righteousness. You are a son by the declaration of the Father and the Father alone. And this Father is gracious and patient. He is long-waiting. He suffers through a period of waiting more patiently than us. We are in the season of Lent, which is essentially the church's way of celebrating the 40 days that Christ is in the wilderness fasting. And is an encouragement for the church to fast like Christ. And so we have some behavioral fasts. The church omits things like Alleluias and Glorias as we fast. But that patient waiting reveals something about us and something about Christ. When we patiently fast, what do we want? We want the food now. We can't stop thinking about how hungry we are. We can't stop thinking about how we'd really like Alleluia back. We'd really like to say the Glorias. We'd really like to start talking about the resurrection again. And that's true, and that's good. And the church is always celebrating the resurrection. But fasts reveal something, especially a long fast. Can you imagine a 40-day fast? That quiet sort of reflection time would reveal that all you want are those things that you can't have, that your will is turned against God. In the case of Christ, his fast reveals that he is the righteousness of God come to set us free. He stays on mission in a way that we can't, and he comes for us. And so Christ is the one who gives us our sonship, because we are not patient, but he is. This father was patient for his younger son. This father will be, if we have any indication, patient for his older son too, who does not want to come in. And the father has been and is patient with you and gives you the forgiveness of sins. He comes to you a long way off. He runs to you. He embraces you, and he gives you everything he has once again, even though he has already given you all of the benefits and riches and care for this life. He will now give you the kingdom back. The kingdom of heaven is yours. Christ has come. You are forgiven. Amen.